Well, as our children are heading out to Cathedral Kids, would you pray with me as we offer our own hearts to the Lord? Lord, would you come in a mighty way and shape and form our hearts according to your word? Lord, this is the anchor of our lives, the truth of who you are and what you've done. And we pray that your Spirit would come. Come now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill this place. Fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So it's interesting to me how a turn of phrase can carry such different meaning depending on the context in which it's spoken. So for example, if you are in the real estate market and are looking for a house with low flood insurance, then the phrase high and dry is very positive. That's a good thing. But if you're in that same real estate market as a seller, selling a house, and you're right on the verge of closing, I mean like within days, and then all of a sudden the sellers or the buyers get cold feet and the deal collapses, you might say something like, man, those buyers, they left us high and dry. And that's not a very positive thing at all. And apart from maybe in a flood, being high and dry is actually something that we say, it's not usually a positive thing. Being left high and dry is pretty undesirable. It's actually, though, it's a nautical phrase originally. It was first used in a ship news column in the London Times in August of 1796. And the article read, the Russian frigate Archipelago yesterday got aground below the Nore at high water, which, when the tide had ebbed, left her nearly high and dry. It makes you think of those boats that you see sometimes up in the marsh grass around here, if you're going across different bridges around town. Those old hulls just sitting up there rotting in the sun. And I think that those boats are kind of a haunting reminder to us of what happens when the anchor is lifted and mooring is lost. The surface waters, they take over, and they carry the boat up into the grass, into the weeds, and they leave it there, high and dry. And you can use this image as a metaphor for people, can't you? And how we often allow ourselves to become unmoored and to have the surface waters of life sort of take over, and that becomes everything to us. And they carry us, and they then drop us and leave us high and dry. The prophet Jeremiah once used a different, but I think very parallel metaphor when he preached judgment on the sin of Judah, Judah being the southern kingdom of Israel. And we see this image in the passage we had today from Jeremiah chapter 17. So if you want to look on, we're in 17 of Jeremiah, which in the Pew Bibles is on page 645. If you brought your own Bible, look on page, or look in Jeremiah 17. I don't know what page it's on in your Bible, but in this passage of 17, in chapter 17, the prophet speaks of a shrub that's high and dry in the desert. Specifically, Jeremiah is calling out his nation's idolatry as they have begun to worship Asher. They've ceased worshiping their own God, Yahweh. They have begun to worship Asher, the chief god of the invaders to the north of them, the Assyrians. And their sin, the sin of idolatry, it appears is inalterably ingrained in them. This is a seriously deep-seated apostasy. We read that in 17 verse 1. It says that the sin is written on the tablets of their hearts with a pen of iron and a point of diamond. This is, you know, ancient world equivalent of a Sharpie. This is permanent, deep ingrained. And so it's not only ingrained, it's also pervasive. It's across all the peoples and all the places across the nation. Verse 2, it covers every tree on all the high hills. It doesn't say that there's an Asher pole. Asher pole is like a physical structure that they would build as a way to worship this pagan god, the actual idol itself. And it doesn't say that there was just one. There was many. It says Asherim. That's the plural. And this wasn't sort of a gradual kind of embrace of a new and different spirituality. But this was actually a very expedient idolatry, apostasy, and it was done to appease the potential invaders on their doorstep. And it produced for these idolaters, the people of Judah, immediate reward. It actually worked out well for them in the initial. Verse 3, it would indicate that they gained wealth, they gained treasure. But as the prophet warns, the immediate reward would give way to long-term devastation, loss of all their temporal gains, verse 3, and then more than that, exile. They would be carried off into a foreign land serving their enemies. He's foreshadowing in verse 4 the exile into Babylon. And really, I think you can summarize this warning of Jeremiah, but really I would say most of all of his book, in this convicting message to Judah, you could summarize it this way. It's a call to trust in the invisible over and against the visible. Or you could say it's a call to walk not by sight, but to walk by faith. Or if you want to use the prophet's exact words in verses 5 and 7, Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." You see, that which is visible, that which is on the surface, is so enticing. It's so enticing, and that's what makes it so distracting, because it's right there. You can see it, you can touch it, you can experience it instantly. It's what Charles E. Hummel calls the tyranny of the urgent. And it takes over. And it was this visible, this tyrannical urgency of these pagan empires that were surrounding Israel and Judah that prompted God's chosen people to lift anchor and to turn away from the Lord. And initially, again, it worked out well for them. Position was preserved for the king. Wealth was imparted. Treaties and compromises were made for a kind of peace. But at what cost? You know, archaeologists actually found a treaty tablet dating to 672 BC. And on this tablet, it has the name Manasseh, king of Judah, written on it. It also spoke on this tablet of the Israelite vassals, that being the landowners, the nobility of Israel, swearing to treat Asher as their own god. And obviously they were doing this in order to preserve, to hold on to their land, hold on to their wealth. Do you remember what Jesus once said? Remember that phrase he said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And I often wondered, like, did Jesus have this passage in mind when he said that? Jeremiah warns that the person who trusts in humanity, in the flesh, makes flesh his strength, he says, is like a shrub in the desert. And just to be clear about that image, the shrub in the desert, I don't want you to take away from that it's like, it's just less desirable to turn away from. Like, it's not like they were suffering or struggling in the desert. No, this is a picture not of a man struggling, but of a man destroyed by this. He is cursed, we read. Verse 6, he shall not see any good come. And now contrast that with the person who trusts in the Lord. Verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. This is a sign not of Again, just it's not a sort of temporal thing. It's not a simple improving of life. It's not like it's preferable to be by the stream. No, this is a picture of ultimate flourishing. Verse 6, he does not cease to bear fruit. Does not cease to bear fruit. These are eternal images, ultimate images. And there does not seem to be any gray here at all. It is curse or blessing with nothing in between. This is a prophecy not merely about temporal consequences to, you know, maybe negotiate, but of eternal consequences to avoid. The problem is, though, Jeremiah sets up an impossible scenario in verse 9. You want to know whether you are in the category of cursed or blessed, I'm sure. Pete, give us the answer. Are we cursed or are we blessed? Well, good luck with that. So says the prophet. I'm not making this stuff up. The heart of man, he says, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The prophet essentially says that man's heart, the human heart, will always lead us astray when it's left to its own devices. The eyes of man's heart will always fixate on what's on the surface, to the currents and the waves and the tides that are immediately apparent to us. And we will pull up anchor and react to that. That's what we do. That's what original sin is. We cannot discern the depths of our heart. So we don't even know how deep this kind of sin thing goes. We can't plumb the depths of it. It's too deep. Nor can we understand how dark and sick that those depths are. But the Lord can. The Lord can. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. But what happens when he searches? When he searches, what he finds is a boat adrift, carried and dumped high and dry. What he finds is a shrub stuck out there in the dry desert. It's a devastating picture that the prophet paints here. And in the Gospels, Jesus delivers a very similar message. A devastating dichotomy, and we see it vividly in something like the Beatitudes. So if you want to put a finger there and flip over to Luke chapter 6 on page 862, verses 20 and following is where we're going to be. Once again, we see this dichotomy, blessings and curses, or woes as Luke puts it. And you could say that the contrast between the blessed one and the woeful one is whether he or she is identified with what's on the surface, the visible, or what's invisible, what's beneath the surface. Is it the surface of the water, or is it the unseen anchor beneath the surface? Or to use Jeremiah's imagery, it's the contrast between the blessed tree that is rooted in the living stream, or the cursed shrub that is parched and prickly out there in the wasteland of the dry desert. And so Jesus is warning his listeners here. He's giving them a warning. He's giving an encouragement of a sort. But take note that the judgment and hope are not related to some sort of visible here and now kind of solution, but rather the invisible day, an ultimate day that has not come yet. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But let's be honest. How encouraging do you think this message would have been to Jesus' listeners, any of them, who were poor, hungry, weeping, hated, or excluded. I mean, he did heal some of their sick, so that probably would have been something tangible. They're like, oh, wow, this guy has power. His teaching must have been powerful. That's Jesus, after all. But eventually, surely the things of life, the currents and the waves came back around, the poverty, the hatred, the exclusions, the pain, the weeping. Eventually, it came back. It's reasonable to think that these listeners could have listened to this message of about an invisible day to come when all their tragedy in the kingdom of this world would be unmade, when they inherit the kingdom of God, and they could have been encouraged for a moment. But how easy it must have been for them to slide right back into discouragement as the current reality of wicked prospering and pain would be right there in front of them. And the temptation in their own heart to just fixate on that stuff, to react to that stuff, to pull up anchor and to deal with that. I mean, Jesus' word of promise was powerful, I know. But that word alone, just the words that he speaks, that's not the anchor. No, the true anchor isn't what's being said, but the one who is saying it. The true stream that is the life stream isn't what's being said by Jesus. It's him, the one who is saying it. The one Jesus refers to in verse 22, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. He's saying, I'm the anchor. He came not to just speak some helpful words, hopeful words, but to be the Word made flesh, who is the Word of hope. And we know he is the Word of hope by virtue of the fact that he died upon the cross, and 3 days later, death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection, is the invisible anchor that will hold the boat in all the worst wind, waves, the most dramatic ebbs and flows of the tides of this life, the unrelenting currents here in this visible but transient existence of ours. Jesus himself and the fact of his resurrection, that's what anchors us. Now, there were plenty of eyewitnesses of the resurrection, right? But we're not among them. So for us, the anchor is invisible. It's under the surface. And so the blessed are those who walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus even said something like that. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And you and me, I don't know, you're probably like me. You're like, yeah, I believe. I got it, Pete. The lesson of this sermon is to believe and believe more. But you probably are like me and like that father of that demoniac boy that you read about in Mark chapter 9, who Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's like all one sentence. And that's me every day. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, I'm like, I struggle. The thing that's really good news here, the real word of hope, is that Jesus is the one who's come to us. Jesus is the one who has given us himself. Jesus doesn't just speak a word. He lives it and he does it. He has accomplished it. And this is the testimony to it. And so we look to this and the person of Jesus, and what's really amazing is that he doesn't just leave us with just a book and a story that's being told. He actually gives us himself in the person of his Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, in him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the anchor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He's given us his Spirit to help remind us of our depravity, yes, but also to remind us in the deepest parts of our heart that Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And though it's invisible under the surface, that is an anchor. And though we can't see the anchor, we can see the result of being anchored, can't we? Right? We can see the result of not being anchored. That's easy. That's the boat up in the marsh grass. But there's a whole lot of boats that are moored, and they rise and they fall, and the winds come and the winds go, and the currents flow in and the currents flow out, and all kinds of things happen on the surface, and those boats stay secure. Jeremiah speaks of something similar to that, right? About this tree, right? When the heat comes, there's no fear. There's no anxiety when the difficulty comes, and that's who I want to be. That's who I want you to be. A people not left high and dry, but rooted in the stream. Not so distracted, not so fixated on the things of this world, the stuff on the surface that we get carried off and dumped in the weeds, but anchored in the truth that Jesus Christ, He is alive. He's given us His Spirit. And we will be inheritors of His kingdom in heaven. Amen.